Well, what I would like to do is to study the character of David, King David, the writer of most of the Psalms, and to understand something about this man and the dealings of God in the heart and the soul of a man. Sometimes we look at doctrine in a straight way. Sometimes it is very good to look at applied doctrine, where we see the dealings of God in our souls, in our hearts, and in our lives, and the ups and the downs that can happen in the life of a believer. King David especially is important to us, because if we look at the Gospel of Matthew, according to Matthew, and notice chapter 1 and verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. And then in verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So when we're looking at King David now, you might say, from the human point of view, wonderful things are in store. So that we link, don't we, David very often, David's city, and so on, with the things of the gospel and our Saviour. In the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16, he is called the roots, Jesus Christ is called the roots and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Speaking of the humanity of our Lord now. The roots and offspring of David and bright and morning star. Now then, tonight then, for a little while, what I would like to do, it'll be purely introductory about the early years of David before we really plunge into the story of David. And I think that we will learn a great deal, for there are so many incidents from which we can learn a great deal. A great deal about David as a believer, a great deal about the dealings of God, and apply them in our own hearts also. Now then, in chapter 15, verse 11, I'll refer to a few verses here and there, we find that Saul is no longer acceptable. And God said, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Then in verse 17, and Samuel said, when thou was little in thine own, speaking to Saul, when thou was little in thine own eyes, sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Suggesting there that Saul had become too big in his own sight. Always a danger. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. I heard somewhere that pride and grace cannot ever walk together or ever be fellows. Then in verse 20, and Saul said unto Samuel, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought, so it's the wrong verse I have, I'm sorry. I'm looking for the verse where he says he's utterly rejected him. It's 23, isn't it? That's not really the one I had in mind, but I'll read that one. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. There are a number of verses there that shows that Saul was once God's anointed, has been rejected. Now, God's choice, he wants Samuel to go to Bethlehem, Ephrata, and we are familiar, aren't we, with the words of Bethlehem, Ephrata, little among the thousands of Judah, and he wants him to go there and to seek out the family of Jesse. Now, we just mentioned the word Jesse in the line of families that I read in Matthew, and to go there. And in chapter 16, verse 1, he says to him, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." So God is pretty forthright about it. He says, "Saul has sinned, he's disobeyed me. I can no longer regard him as my anointed. So why are you mourning? Why are you making such a fuss about all this?" He'd been weeping bitterly and causing quite a stir. He said, "Now come on, I want you to get up and I want you to go to Bethlehem." He was a little bit afraid. He's a very brave and rather a powerful man was Samuel. And yet he was afraid because he thought that if the king knew he was doing this, he certainly would have been in trouble. Nevertheless, he comes to Bethlehem. And in verse 3, he calls Jesse to the sacrifice there and says, "I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he, of course, reassures them that he comes peaceably. In verse 6, "It came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Because this man had many sons, and here's the eldest son. He thought, "Well, I can see why the Lord has sent me here. Here is an obvious king. He looks a strong man in battle. He has obvious powers of leadership. Speaking humanly, this is the man that he would choose." Very often, when we are making our choice, we judge people by their appearance, by their outer appearance, and can form a wrong estimate of a person and can very easily overlook a very fine character because we have only looked at the outward appearance of a person. And so God says something important here in verse 7. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." There's a lesson there for every one of us. We could stay there all night, couldn't we? There is a lesson there. It's a warning. It's a warning that when we are assessing things, we are so easily impressed by the wrong things, by stature, by good looks, by a pleasing personality, by a bouncy kind of character, by whatever it may be that commends itself, that we can say, "Well, this person is a very fine person. This one would make a very fine minister or a very fine leader in what we were looking for." And he looked at these men, especially the eldest boy, and felt that this was a good choice. And God says, "You've got it all wrong. You're not looking in the right way. You're looking in the way that men look. They look at a man and they say, 'There's a fine stature of man, there's a big, strong man, or there's a wealthy man, there's fine coaches he has.'" And admire man for that reason. And God says to Samuel, "Do you know how I look at a man? I don't really look at his countenance. His countenance is just his countenance. I do not look either at the size of his body or his strength of his arm. I do not look at the wealth that he may have or what he may think himself to be. I look at that man's heart, and that's where I judge." And when you think of it, the heart is the seat of so many things. Our heart includes our minds here. When we are sitting here tonight, how very varied our attitude could be. Our expression need not at all mean what's going on in our hearts. The very fact that we are here doesn't at all necessarily follow that all is well in our attitude towards people, or our attitude towards life. God looks upon our heart. And yet, somewhere or another, we will always look upon the outward. I think James, in chapter 2, he had a go at this. In chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, he said, "But if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat?" And so he goes on. But the same kind of principle there in the early beginnings of the church, people might say, you know, we've got so many very wealthy people, very important people, very influential people, and we are really quite something, a first-class church. If a person says that, they've got a wrong idea of the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, it does not mean to say that a wealthy person or an able person cannot be saved or be in a church. But once he enters through the door of the church, he is a believer. He is a sinner saved by grace. And that he remains for the remainder of his life until he's taken into glory. Whatever our position may be, whatever our status, we are a sinner saved by grace. And what makes us then beautiful, there's another standard in the church, a standard of grace and of growing in grace, and of loveliness of the motives of our heart. The quotes that we have from Daniel very often. I don't know what Daniel looked like. I don't much care. I don't know if he was a very strong man. I don't know if he was handsome. I don't know any of those things. He had abilities. I'm not particularly interested in abilities. They seem to be in the mathematical realm. I'm not particularly interested there. But what I am interested in is this, in that in him was found a most excellent spirit. And that's a very wonderful thing. And what we're really talking about here is that God wants us to come to that place where we have that inner beauty that will show whatever our appearance may be. We may be of indifferent appearance as far as the world is concerned, but the inner beauty that grace works in our hearts even has its effect upon our total character and our personality and our demeanor. That's a wonderful thing about the grace of God. And so back to this now, then God has told him how to look, and then the rest of the men come along. And Samuel this time has learnt his lesson, and he takes very little attention of them. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest one, and behold, he keepeth a sheep." Well, there's a little youngster. He is of no importance. He isn't the stature of a man yet. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." He must have felt that there was something very special in God was doing. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now he is anointed. Now this is an amazing thing. Now in the next two verses, I find them frightening. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit of the Lord troubled him." Now see what happened. You see, God is no man's debtor. God is no church's debtor. No wonder we cry out sometimes, "Do not pass me, gentle Saviour. Do not pass me by." And there should be a holy terror in all our hearts as individuals or as a church, that we should do or be anything that might cause the Spirit of God to withdraw and to pass us by. That should be a main concern of ours, that in our living, in our attitude, have I said something, done something that will cause grief to the Spirit of God and might ultimately cause God to withdraw his Spirit from me. Not as a saved person, but as a useful person, and sent an evil spirit that troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. But look what had happened to David. A remarkable thing had happened to him. In verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So we have now the difference between the two. This mighty warrior of a king, Saul, that disobeyed blatantly the commandments of God, so much so that he found displeasure in the sight of God. So God says to Samuel, he no longer is king in my sight. I want you to go to Bethlehem. God had great plans for the future, if you can think of the line of Christ. I want you to go to Bethlehem. And then he says, no, you're getting it wrong, Samuel. You're getting it wrong altogether. I want you to go to Bethlehem. And I want you to go to the house of Jesse. And then when he looked at the oldest man there, and the oldest of the sons, and the strongest, he said, no, you haven't got it right again. And at last he discovers that there's somebody, where is this person? And there was yet one, and we are now introduced to David, a keeper of sheep. Yet ruddy of countenance, and a kind of rough beauty about him, of a youth, of a young person, not of a fine grown man in his full strength. And it makes you think, really, of the Song of Solomon. And I'm looking for a verse there in chapter 5 and verse 10 anyway. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head as the most fine gold, his locks as bushy and black as raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, and dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings, set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is more sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. When we say now about God looking upon the heart, it does not mean to say that you are choosing a particularly ugly person and trying to make a point of ugliness. It's not that at all. There is a pleasantness and an openness and an honesty and a beauty that this young man had, that the others, for all their fine, handsome character and demeanor and appearance, had not got. So we are introduced to David. All his qualifications are these. He is a keeper of sheep. That is his work. It's not a very special work. Having been in a church in the country where there were the valley farmers who also had their hill farms, and they would appoint a couple of shepherds who rode on horseback over the hills and gathered their sheep together. But a shepherd was regarded as a very lowly occupation. He was not a farmer. He didn't own the farm. It was the rich Vale farmer, with, say, 200 or 300 acres of rich farmland, who had 2,000 or 3,000 acres on the mountain. He owned the mountain land. It was his money bought it, and the tens of thousands of sheep that he had, they were his, and he appointed a shepherd. And so a shepherd was merely a keeper of the sheep. And very often, if he had many sons, it would be the young son who would do his apprenticeship there with the sheep. He would look after the sheep. and would be with a shepherd, a very ordinary kind of person, a very humble person, who spent his life there on the mountainside, and lived usually in a tiny little house there in the wilds of the mountains. That was David's occupation, so you can't say that he was trained to be a king. He wasn't sent to the best of schools, or was he? He wasn't educated in a polished way. He wasn't a master of languages. He wasn't known for anything. And yet God looked at his heart and saw that in this man's heart there was grace. He believed. And so he deals with this man. He deals with him. And we find something of his character. In 1 Samuel 17 and verses 34 and 35, he describes his occupation and how once he had to do something very difficult for a boy to do. And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him." I'm sure that Saul must have been astounded. He was but a boy. Where was such strength as could be found in a boy like this? But strength or no, it also showed that two things about him: that he was courageous, and there's something greater than courage here, although courage is great. He also had a great care for even a little lamb. And so we come then, you know, to something of the Lord Jesus Christ chose to be as one of the family. He chose to be known. He wasn't a shepherd, but he chose to be known as a shepherd. I think he very much picked up the shepherd's psalm, one of David's psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. He said, "I'm a shepherd, but I've also got a shepherd, and the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul," and so on. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over." We know the psalm well. And he would write these lovely things. But that particular psalm, I would say, was David. You know, I'm sure in the great hymn writers of the past, you know, that have written hundreds and hundreds of hymns, there's probably one hymn that is them, that is really them. And when you think of that hymn writer, when I think of Toplady, I always think of A Debtor to Mercy. I would think of that one. And there are other hymn writers like that, and there are a few I associate. I think, yes, that's really them writing. And there is one of them I can see. That one is that man's heart. He's unveiled his heart there. And so I would say with the 23rd Psalm, you see David there. You see Christ there. And there is a tremendous link, remember, in lineage between the two. He was courageous and he cared for lambs. Jesus Christ showed himself as the good shepherd. And he said, didn't he, in his word, that the good shepherd will give his life for the sheep. He would love a shepherd, a sheep, that much that he would give his life for the sheep. He has an understanding of the careful shepherd for the sheep. David has, and so has our blessed Saviour many centuries to come as yet. He was a shepherd at heart. The Lord Jesus Christ chose to be in a picture of himself as a shepherd at heart, who would go out seeking the lost sheep and carry that sheep in his arms, and said to Simon Peter, "Feed my lambs and feed my sheep." It is a very vivid picture that runs through the scriptures, and you can see where it belongs. The situation of the time was a difficult one. In a time when David was going to become king, and it's some time before he becomes king. You know, sometimes we would describe our age particular age and say, well, this is what it is like in the century that we are living in. And this is how David described the age that he was living in just before he became king. It's Psalm 12 and the first verse. And this is what he says. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with fluttering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The godly man has ceased from the land. The godly man. When we think of our own country, I think particularly the towns that I'm familiar with, even to the time when I first came to Heath, and used to go to preach quite often to Bangor, and went to Carnarvon, my hometown. And even at that time, there were still many, many people who were obviously men of God, servants, ministers, and elders, and you could tell by their dress and their demeanour that they really, in every street and on the main street, you see that in groups talking. But in the latter years that I've been going there, they have disappeared. You no longer see them. I am not saying that they were all the godly ones. I don't mean that at all. But they were the leftover of a time when the godly populated the land. And we can say about our country today, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. You could say about every office and about every great works or school that it was a common thing for the headmaster, a headmistress, and many of the teachers to be godly people. They were Sunday school teachers, and they were superintendents, and they were elders in their churches. That was a common thing. That would be the pattern of society. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth from the land. And this is the kind of situation that God is calling David into. Now, David was anointed 3 times. He was anointed privately. When I read to you 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And then in the second book of Samuel, and chapter 2, and verse 4, and the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. And then in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. He was anointed privately by Samuel. He was anointed by the men of Judah. And he was anointed by the elders of Israel. And so he was anointed 3 times. Yet he did not become, from the time we're speaking in chapter 16, he did not become king immediately. I find this very interesting, for a thought for us tonight as well. God had looked upon his heart. He was a man after God's heart. These other men were not. Saul had been rejected by God, and yet he went on being king. Is that not the same also? The way of God is past finding out. The Jews rejected our Saviour. Yet temple worship went on for 70 years after the death of Christ. It still went on. And you can say this about denominations. When the glory of the Lord hath departed from them, when they have ceased to proclaim the gospel, and when they no longer provide converts for him, I don't mean now the accidental ones who, in spite of the churches, come. We can't count that. But as a church or organization, they do not think of producing converts, which is their main task to be here on earth. Their very building and their being there is of no use whatsoever unless they are there. But they go on for centuries for centuries with their heads of state or heads of church and their hierarchy and their system and their financial system and their buildings and their offices. They go on, but they go on. I gave you this description once about stars. A star, we know that our sun is a small star as compared to the massive, massive star that we find in the vastness that is. But there are some stars discovered, they have no luster. They are called dead stars. They have cooled down. They no longer give out very much energy at all. But they still remain there. They still go about their little journeys. They still go about, but there they remain, quite useless and dead and without any kind of luster. And so do the churches, whoever they are, whatever denomination that they may claim to be, if they have ceased to honor the blood of Christ, if they have ceased to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, however important they are, however rich they are, however much they may be concerned about the needs of mankind, even in doing all so many right things, unless they have got eternity rights, and the destiny that faces man in hell or heaven, unless they've got that right, and unless they've got the way of salvation right, they cease, yet they continue like a dead star. Like temple worship went on in its own momentum for another 70 years, and a shadow of things still goes on without the temple. He didn't become king immediately. God anointed David king over Israel, yet before the kingdom was actually given to him, his faith was severely tested. Now, I decided not to go through all those tests now. There are 7 great ones. We'll come to those as we go through the chapters. Otherwise, we won't have many Bible studies. It's worth to have attention on each one. But it was severely tested. Now, I said a moment or two ago that he didn't go into any school or college. No, he didn't. What about the Apostle Paul? He was highly educated. Yet, in the eyes of God, he was not educated. And he had to go for 3 years, didn't he, away, where God educated him spiritually there. God prepares his man in his way. God may put a man in a situation for many years, training his heart and training his spiritual discernment and whatever it may be that God does, whatever work that God does in the soul of man, until he has prepared him for what he has. I think of David Morgan, 1859 revival. He was reputed in Cardiganshire to be one of the most boring preachers that Cardiganshire knew. He was boring. I used to take great comfort from David Morgan for many reasons. And one of those was not only because of his preaching, but because of his age. That to me, you know, I was a little depressed when I used to think, well, if I was going to be involved in anything with a group of people at all, or else enjoy it fully, I was getting past it, because William Williams Pantakellin and Daniel Rowlands and Howell Harris and these great revival men of our country, they were used, they were 18 and 19 and 21, and some of the others that were with them, one was 13 and the other was 15. You despair, don't you? When you think of this, and you can go to many other places as well. But David Morgan was 59. Well, I missed that. So I'm looking for somebody older now. But he was 59. Yet God was refining his heart. Now, I'll tell you some interesting things about him. He heard that a man called Humphreys came over from America, been used in a great Welsh revival in the state of Utah. There's a state. In a great Welsh revival there, vast Welsh populations there. In fact, it was interesting to hear with some people who stayed with us this summer that one lady had been brought up in a village in Pennsylvania as a girl, which was a totally Welsh village. The only two chapels there were two huge Welsh churches there. And you see, there were many other European countries which had their towns and their villages at that time before they blended all into one. Well, it came over to this country, and David Morgan wasn't sure. So he went to listen to him preaching in Capel Bang, in Spottiswyth. Got the wrong place again. I'll tell you now. It's near Bow Street, Taliesin, Trerdol. Trerdol he came to. And he preached there. And David Morgan went to listen to him, and he knew he was a man of God. And the Spirit came upon David Morgan to a degree. Anyway, nothing much happened to him either. So he went home, and one Sabbath morning when he woke up, the Spirit was upon him. The Spirit coming upon him was a sudden thing, but the preparation wasn't a sudden thing. I believe that that godly man had a well-refined heart of grace. He was used for just over a year, and just as suddenly the great power left him. But he did more in that year than any man could ever hope or think to do in a century. In that great revival of 1859. This man has to wait. He's ready to be king. He's eager. He's young. Everybody wants him. He's popular. He's the kind of person people like. And they take to him. And yet, he has to wait. He is going to be severely tested. Do you remember in the book of... Oh, let me read you this verse, first of all. I think it's verse 20. One moment. In Psalm 40... If you look at these, you'll begin to understand some of these psalms. And when he wrote them, and why he wrote them, how he felt... Sometimes it's a collection of similar feelings he has before he writes a psalm. I waited patiently for the Lord. He's anointed king. And Saul is still making a mess of the land. He's creating havoc. It's very, very hard for David. Very hard. I waited patiently for the Lord. And he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Now, he waited for him in that way. And he did. He waited patiently. And the time would come. A time would come when he would be made king. But first of all, he has to do something very ordinary. And I wonder that he had the grace to do it. And yet, he did. In the same chapter 16 that we are looking on, after he's been anointed, and after an evil spirit has come upon Saul, and the Spirit of God has come upon David, this is what happens. Saul has his evil spirit, and it takes him and tears him about the place and puts him into a vile temper. Let our Lord, he said, now command thy servants which are before thee, to seek out a man, this is verse 16, who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul sent unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants, and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. He knew his occupation, which is very ordinary. Send me David thy son, which is with sheep. It's a far cry, you see, from the great King David, the great poet, A man who sunk to great depths, a man who raised to great heights, a man who is of a household of great promise to come. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and bottle of wine and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. One thing then he had to learn. Before this, he is now in the school of God's grace. He is to become a servant of God. So if he is to be a king amongst men, and yet a servant, he first has to learn to serve the most difficult man that he could ever wish to serve. And it is Saul. Saul, who is making such a mess of it and become so wild, and with whom God is so displeased, and the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. He was no pleasure to be in his company, and worse, there is an evil spirit upon him. And God says to David, start your training there and learn humility. Humility, that's an unpopular virtue today, but the humility really, which is the only virtue that can help us to rise up in the things of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will raise you up. Most people raise themselves up, but lose their humility. Humility is a very lovely thing. It is not difficult. You only have to remember what you are. You only have to remember your sinfulness before God. And there's not one of us who can say, I can afford to be proud. And so he was taught humility, and he served this difficult king. And what a task it would be, at his whim, at his call. Now then, he was in the courts of Saul for some time. And you might have thought in his young heart, before long Saul will say, Well, I think I'll make you a king. But nothing like that comes at all into the heart of Saul just now, nothing like that. And in chapter 17, verse 15, after being anointed king, and after serving in the courts, and after being favorable in the sight of the king, and after serving a most difficult king, and in the middle of the night, maybe, when the spirit took upon him, he had to rush along with his harp and soothe this foolish man's heart. And then we find that he returns. Chapter 17 and verse 15. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Some people put that little passage at the end of chapter 16. I don't think there's any need to do that. He was there for a while, and after being there for a while, he returned to be a shepherd with his sheep. What does that teach you? It teaches a great deal. He teaches that this person that Samuel had come to and had said to him virtually, you will be a king. God is turning away from Saul. He'll be like a dead star going on for a while maybe, but he'll be king for a while. But you will be king. And in a young man, you know, what a throb of excitement. So the first thing he'd have to learn would be humility. And so little seems to happen, except that he's called to be just a harpist, that's all, to amuse the king, to soothe the king's nerves. I don't know if the king got tired of him, I don't know what. But eventually he went back to the sheep to be a shepherd, not knowing really, would he be any more than a shepherd? But all he knew that in his heart, that God had touched him. All he knew that deep in his heart, that God had granted him his spirit. All he knew that one day, In God's time, God would use him. And that was enough for him. There is humility there. There is patience there. There is courage there. There is care there. Already we have learnt a great deal about this man merely by just looking at him. And also I think there's much forbearance there in putting up with King Saul. So we leave it there tonight. So as we begin the life of this young man and enter then into the great adventure of the dealings of God in making this man into a godly man. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee, O Lord, as we learn of this man, of this king to come, that we might see why it is that here is a chosen family, why it is, O Lord, that thou doest these things, and how thou dost deal with us, O Lord, deals with our backslidings too, and with all our ups and downs emotionally, and our impatience, and how that thou wilt insist that grace shall well refine our hearts, and sometimes give us a task that is the very opposite of what we thought would have been ours. O Father, wilt thou help us to see how thou dost work in the hearts of men and women, for thy name's sake. Amen.